Well, please be seated, and if you'd like to follow along in Acts chapter 7, you'll find it on page 890. Well, what is the context or the setting for Stephen's speech? A reading from verse 13 of chapter 6. The Jewish religious leaders organized some men to be false witnesses who said, "This man Stephen never stopped saying things against God's temple and against God's law, which came through Moses. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, our temple, and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." So all of them looked intently at Stephen, but they saw that his face was like the face of a messenger from God. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these things so?" And Stephen replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. Listen to me." Well, let's make sure we are also listening to what Stephen has to say. You might find it helpful to follow along by having Acts 7 open before you, and I will refer to it as we go. So the setting is a law court. Stephen is in the dock, and he is accused of speaking against God's temple and against God's law. In other words, he's accused of speaking against God and the temple and the law that God had given to his people. And while Stephen responds to both accusations, our focus today is his response to the first accusation, that he is speaking against God and his holy temple. But why was this a big deal? What was so significant about the temple? Well, let's consider what the temple was and how Jews understood it. The temple was huge, an impressive architectural feat in the middle of Jerusalem, but that was not why the Jews prized it. They prized it because God had promised to put his name in the temple. God had promised to meet his people at the temple. In the same way that when you call up a friend and say, "Hi, John, how about we meet at this cafe?" This was God saying to people, "My children, this is where you can meet me. This is where you can talk to me. You can enjoy fellowship. You can rejoice with me, in me, for me, to me." So this was God's gracious provision for people to be able to come into his presence. Imagine turning up to Buckingham Palace. What allows you to go inside and to meet the Queen? Only an invitation from the Queen herself. Otherwise, if you try and push your way in, you'll be arrested, then you'll be investigated, then you might face charges, and it'll make a mess, make the headlines as well. God has given permission for his people to come to him in this place, and so the temple is both his gracious provision that they can and the wonderful invitation that he wants them to come to him. This was a place where they would hear from his word as it was read by the leaders there. This was a place where they would sing his praises. This was a place where their sins would be atoned for. Their sins would be washed away through the gracious provision of the sacrifice system that God had also given them. And so it's no surprise when you read the Psalms that the people who wrote the Psalms delight in the temple of the Lord. Psalm 65. "Happy are those whom you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." But while God's gift to his people was good, many misunderstood it. They believed the God of glory so completely identified with the temple that its physical presence guaranteed they were safe, their protection, But the destruction of the temple made them think that God had abandoned them. In other words, they treated God like a genie in a bottle. God was the genie who would protect them, who would give them what they want, what they wished for, who would serve them, and they could contain him in this box, a very big box, a very ornate, beautiful box, gilded with gold and so on, but that's how they treated him. They didn't rub the lamp to get the genie out. They did all the right things because they believed that they would twist God's arm to then get him to do what they wanted. That's not a relationship, is it? That's using God and abusing that privilege that they had been given. The temple was good, but the Jews misunderstood the temple. They loved the gift, but they failed to keep on remembering the giver. And knowing this, their reaction to Stephen, who is speaking against the temple, though we'll see he isn't, their reaction is not surprising. No wonder they are offended when Stephen speaks about the temple. They believe he's trying to take away their lucky charm. They believe he's trying to destroy or dismiss their protective amulet. But is he? Is Stephen actually speaking against God and his temple? Well, look at Acts verse 2 of chapter 7. Stephen begins, "Our brothers and fathers." Now, considering how Stephen has been treated up to this point, that is a remarkable way to begin, isn't it? He's been falsely accused. He's been taken away by force. He's been put on trial in this sort of kangaroo court. And yet he begins, "Brothers and fathers." I don't think he's being sarcastic or any sort of, he's not being snide or any way. He's actually appealing to them as fellow Jews. "Fellow Jews, listen to me. Listen to me." And then he recounts the stories of Abraham and Joseph. And Moses, which we'll look at next week. Now, why does he tell them about Abraham and Joseph? Because not only are these Jews Jews, they know the Bible, they know the stories in it. And also it was part of their job to read the word and to teach people about it. Why does Stephen tell these Jews about Abraham and Joseph? They know these stories already. Well, what he does, however, is to paint a picture of these familiar characters and highlight a truth about God and how he operates, a truth his audience have failed to see. Let me illustrate what Stephen is doing. Imagine you are standing in front of a painting in an art gallery. You've seen this painting before. You appreciate it for what it is and you think you know what it means, or you understand what the artist is trying to convey. But as you're looking at this, someone comes along and begins to point out details that you hadn't seen before. They talk about the composition or the balance of colour or the use of shadow or the techniques that were the artists who made this painting used. And you realise that actually they love this painting more than you do. They love the artist more than you do. And it's as if the artist has told them exactly what the painting is about. Well, Stephen is like that. He comes alongside the Jews and he shows them this painting they've seen many times before of Abraham and Joseph. But he shows them this wonderful thread that goes all the way through those stories. A golden thread, if you like, that they had failed to notice was there because they had not been looking properly. Or in the case of God's word, they had not been hearing or listening properly to his truth. Well, what is that detail? Let me help you hear what it is as I go through verses 2 to 22. where I will show you the pattern of what Stephen says. You'll also see this if you have the passage open before you. About Abraham, this is what Stephen says. Verse 2. The God of glory, he appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Verse 3. God spoke to Abraham about moving country. Verse 4. God moved Abraham to another country. Verse 5. God promised Abraham descendants, even though at the time Abraham had no children. Verse 6, God told Abraham his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years. And we know this is talking about Egypt and the time that God's people spent there. But that verse 7, God promised Abraham to rescue them that they might come and worship him in this place. And verse 8, God gives Abraham the promise of circumcision to mark them off as his own people. And Abraham becomes the father of Isaac and many, many more. Then he goes on to Joseph. Verse 9, while Abraham's great-grandsons sold their brother Joseph into slavery to slave traders going to Egypt, Stephen reminds us that God is with Joseph. Verse 10, God rescues Joseph. God gives Joseph wisdom. God enables Joseph to find favor in Pharaoh's eyes. And Joseph becomes second in charge of all of Egypt. Verse 11, God sends a famine. Verse 12, God sends Jacob's sons to Egypt to find food so that they would not perish. God ensures the survival of his people. Verse 13, on their second visit, Joseph is reconciled to his brothers. And what does he say at the end of it all? The evil you have done to me, God intended for good. You sold me off as a slave to some Egyptians, but that was part of God's plan. He brought good out of your evil deed. And verse 14, God brings Joseph's family to Egypt to provide for them. And if we were to go on, we'd see that God is with Moses, then God is with his people in the wilderness, God is with Joshua, God is with David, God is with Solomon. Stephen's point to the Jews, if they're listening, is that long before there was a temple, God was with his people. God was never stuck in this box. They believed he was. They believed this was their lucky charm. Stephen says, long before the temple was even built, God was with his people. Not because of any kind of box, but because God had given them his word to be. God had said, I will be with you. And he was never constrained by being in a foreign land. He was never constrained by the circumstances that his people found themselves in. God was with his people because he had given them his word to be. Do you see what Stephen is doing? Do you see how he's challenging his audience's wrong understanding of God? He really drives this home in verses 48 to 50. God the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophets say, as men of God from long ago have told us before, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things? It's like there's another psalm, another verse in the Psalms where God says, if I was hungry, would I tell you? Of course not, because God doesn't need us to give him anything. He is God. Do you hear what God is saying through his prophets of old? Do you follow what Stephen is making clear to his audience? They really believe God was in the box. Stephen points out their error when he opens up the truth to them. What Stephen shows is something that John Stott has put this way. If God has any home on earth, it is with his people that he lives. Why? Because he has pledged himself to them by a solemn covenant. Wherever they are, there he is also. And the ultimate expression of God being with his people is in Jesus, who is God with us. Jesus comes and shows us that we don't need to go to the temple to worship God and to commune with him, to have our sins washed away. In fact, we go to him, the ultimate expression of the temple, of God's desire to be with his people. We go to Jesus. The temple points to him. And it was about Jesus that Stephen had been preaching about. So it's no surprise that the Jews thought Stephen was speaking against the physical building of the temple. When Stephen was actually showing them their error and pointing them to the Lord Jesus. I hope you can see that Stephen is not actually guilty. In the eyes of his accusers, he is, but in line with God's word, he's not. Well, in the gallery of this law court, he has invited the Jews to look at the scriptures and to see that golden thread that runs all the way through. God is never in a box. God is far bigger, far more wonderful, far more gracious than they had ever realized. But his audience are not captivated by this truth. They do not rejoice. They end up stoning Stephen and rejecting God's messenger. Do you remember how at the end of chapter 6, they all look at him and they see that he has the face of an angel, the face of a messenger from God. And he comes and declares this message from God. But they reject what they see and they reject what they hear. They show themselves to be the guilty ones. They have misunderstood God. They have sinned against him. They have put him in a box, and God will not be put in a box. They have refused his word, his son, Jesus, and his messenger, Stephen. Well, have we listened to Stephen? From the truth about God and how he operates, there is a danger to avoid and an assurance to delight in. The danger is simply that let's not do what the Jews did. Let's not localize God and think he is in a box. I mean, for us today, that's like, we mustn't think God is only with us at church, in this box, in this building. Jesus shows otherwise. But in our lives, we can often limit God or constrain him or restrict him. Or we can bring him out like a guard dog to protect us. Something comes our way, we get the guard dog out and say, "Guard dog, go and protect me from whatever is attacking me." Or we rub the lamp to ask God to serve us. God is not a genie to do our bidding. He's much more wonderful than that. He's not a personal butler where we ring a bell and he comes to do as we say. Just think through some of these questions a moment. Do you go to God only when you are in trouble and the rest of the time you haven't got 2 minutes for him? Do you go to God only when you're sick? But when you're well, you do what you want. You don't give him any of your time. Do you go to God only on a Sunday? Do you talk to him only on a Sunday? Do you hear from his word only on a Sunday? Now, coming to God when you're in trouble, when you are sick, and coming to church on a Sunday, those are good things. But that is what God desires for us to have all the time, not just at these difficult occasions or one-off occasions. This is a danger we can all so easily fall into. We put limits on God in a few different ways. Sometimes we refuse him to come and speak into our lives. We allow him into certain rooms in our house, but the closet where there are things that we don't really want to talk about or admit, we keep him away from that. We say, oh, don't ignore that room. That's got a whole load of junk. Actually, come and sit in the lounge. It's much nicer there. Is there an area in your life that is behind closed doors? Is there a sin you are committing behind closed doors? Well, God knows what you are doing. So do not continue in it. He wants to come and to transform us. He wants to get rid of the skeletons in our closets and give us life, to throw off the old way and to put on the new. We must not remain in that sin as the Jewish elders did. They had every opportunity to repent and to turn from their ignorance and their sin, yet they refused the truth and continued down their pathway of death and destruction. We must repent of our sin, otherwise we will face God's righteous anger. Well, sometimes out of fear, we actually don't believe God can change us. Somehow our anxieties, our worries, somehow they become bigger than God. Do you see how that is limiting God or restricting him and what he can do? We also need to repent of this sin and to commit whatever troubles and trials and joys we have to him. So please do not localize God. Don't stick him in a box, as the Jews in Stephen's day did. Don't stick him in a box and avoid it, because the truth is much more wonderful than that. This is the assurance, the wonderful assurance to delight in. It comes to any person who hears God's promises and simply trusts and believes. That when God says, I am with you, they go, wow, God is with me. Not because of a box, not because of a church, but because he has promised to be. It's like a child. The child can do nothing to earn the love of their parent. But when they hear the parent say, I love you and you're my child, they go, that's my daddy, that's my father, and he loves me. Do you see how the Jews had just gotten the wrong idea about God? They thought they could use God. They failed to see that God wanted to be their heavenly father and for them to be his children. And so when Stephen opens up the heavenly father's word and shows them the truth, the wonderful, wonderful truth, they fail to see it. They reject it. God is not our insurance that we claim when things get tough to cover us. He is our assurance. There's a wonderful, wonderful difference in there, isn't there? So avoid the danger and delight in God's assurance. Delight in him saying, I am with you always to the end of the age. Delight in him giving you your Holy Spirit. Giving you his Holy Spirit. God is our assurance, and in him we must delight. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you should choose to be with us simply because you promised to be. We are amazed that you should love us considering how we've lived against you. And we are amazed that you should send your Son to us and that we could go to him by your Spirit. Lord, help us to avoid the danger of localizing you, of restricting you or limiting you in any way, shape or form. Speak to us, Lord, reveal to us who you are from your word, that we might delight in being your children and in having you as our Heavenly Father. Be our wonderful and blessed assurance, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Well, we continue in a time of prayer, and Sue will be leading us.